let me again start by saying how grateful and honored I am for being here. Let me add to that, however, a little caveat, that I'm not really a preacher. So anytime I get asked to speak for a youth Sabbath like this, I always wonder, like, how'd you get my number? like, why am I here? I do want to say a thank you to Victoria for that special music. It's Victoria, correct? I absolutely love that song. I also absolutely love Advent Hope. So I will let you all know that when she is in Manhattan, she is in excellent hands. I visited them quite a few times. That's all I had to say for preliminaries. Oh, yes, that's my brother there in the background. Thanks for coming, Carl. Appreciate the support. And greetings from our church in Rockaway. It's actually kind of funny when your brother Daryl asked me what church I go to, I kind of paused because my membership is at Rockaway, but I live in Brooklyn. So I'm kind of bouncing back and forth every couple of weeks. So I paused and I was like, Rockaway technically? So greetings from your brothers and sisters just down the road on Route 80. All right, before I get started, let me just pause for a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for this blessed Sabbath day. I thank you so much for the youth of this church and for having a day set aside to empower them and recognize them and challenge them. And I pray for them, but I also pray for myself that as I speak to the church today, that my words would not be my words, but that your Holy Spirit would be here opening hearts and opening my mouth, that everything I say would be in accordance with your will and would be edifying to your waiting saints. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There is one thing that I typically do on the rare occasions that I am asked to preach. I stole the idea from my father and consequently from whoever he stole the idea from. But I like to start with a joke. I am one of the corniest people you will ever meet, and I am not ashamed to say it. There is nothing that makes me happier than a good, bad joke. The lamer, the better. But if you'll permit me, I will save that towards the end. So stick with me. That'll be the treat. If you make it all the way with me through the end of the sermon, the treat will be I'll leave you with a joke. Before I get too much further into the sermon, there's one question I realize I did not ask. How much time do I have? Do not tell me all the time, okay? Because I'm a talker, if you haven't noticed yet. All right. Okay, you know, I got a timer here. I'll try to keep it to like 30-ish. Today is Youth Sabbath, which is always an exciting day. A day when we recognize the youth of the church. We let them take over for a bit. Let them have a day focused specifically on them, on their needs, on giving them experience, on concerns and issues facing them. And let me tell you, church, I said it before, but I can't say it again. This is great. I can't say it enough. I can't think of too many times that I've seen a church overdo this, over-support the young people, give them too much attention, too many opportunities. But I have definitely seen churches fail to do it enough. In fact, the church that I go to most often now when I'm home in Brooklyn, they're suffering, seriously, because of neglect of their young people. They had a pastor not too long ago who just did not reach out to them at all. And so all the young people up and left with their families. And the church is seriously suffering. In fact, there's one sister who every time she sees me says, Kyle, promise me you won't leave the church. Little does she know that I'm also as corny, I'm also super lazy. And this particular church is a 5-minute walk from my apartment, so I'm not going anywhere. But seriously, the church is suffering. So I commend you for taking a day to recognize your young people. But what does this word mean? What is this word, youth? I like words, and so I love looking up definitions. And if you Google youth definition, the first hit you will get says youth is the period between childhood and adult age. Not really a fan of that definition because it's kind of vague. Although I did just see something just yesterday that went along those lines. It said, a teenager is not, as legend would have it, part child, part adult. No, A teenager is a mystic verbal ninja who clearly sees the ridiculousness of both children and adults, so approach accordingly. Fortunately, our church has its own definition of what youth is, what that word means, and we actually put numbers to it, saying that the youth are the members of the church between the ages of 16 and 40. And I really like this definition, first because it's specific. It's got set parameters, 16 to 40. And also because it means that I myself am still a youth. I had a birthday just last month, and I will not lie to you. I spent a significant portion of the day wondering, when will people stop calling me a young man? I don't want people to stop calling me a young man. So according to this definition, I'm only 28. I got 12 years to go. Praise God. Amen. Now, we know that the Bible is written to all men and women of all ages. Children, those who are 16 to 40, and the young at heart. And any of us who grew up in the church are probably somewhat familiar with some of the verses in Scripture that speak specifically to young people. We can probably say them offhand by memory. Fill in the blank. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. See, I knew you guys knew it. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. I could go on. There are lots of such verses. But one of the most famous of them is the verse that I want to start with today. And I want to thank our sister Maxine for reading it for us. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's how it reads in the King James Version, but I really like to read it in the American Standard Bible as well, because that one says it slightly different. It says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe. Ensample being a really old English word, for example. I really like that translation because of that phrase, be thou an ensample to those that believe. You see, the other versions allow for that verse to sound like young people can be an example of what a believer should be, but to people outside the church. I feel like the American Standard translation almost turns it inwards a little bit and hints at the idea that young people could be an example of believers to other believers. So that young Paul might be saying to Timothy, that young people like you could be an example of faithfulness, could be an example of purity, of good conversation, of righteousness, of faith, to other people in the church. And I like a reading of the verse that kind of gives that empowerment to young people. Logic would indicate, or it would dictate, however, that this being a youth day, that I would preach about one or some of these kind of examples in Scripture, young people that we do hold up to the church as good examples of faithfulness and righteousness and of belief. And I could have picked out one or two of these upstanding believers, and I could have admonished the young people of the church to be like them, be like Daniel, or be like David, or Esther, or, you know, given that I took the verse out of 1 Timothy, be like Timothy. But there's probably not much that I could have said about any of those characters that you guys probably haven't heard many times over. So I figured I'd try for something a little different, challenge myself a little bit, and think, who are some more obscure, lesser-known heroes of faith in the Bible that might be young people, might not be, but that I could bring up as examples to believers? And I thought to myself, well, obscure, there's nothing more obscure than not having a name, is there? There are actually some cultures in the world, and I come across them sometimes on my job, where it's not unusual for someone to not have a first name. They just go by a last name, a family name. And when they come to the U.S., they get their papers. We either put a period where their first name should be, or FNU, first name unknown. And I was thinking to myself, who are some characters in Scripture who don't have a first name, who aren't given that much recognition? We know them from some other title, but maybe not a name. Maybe I can use some of them as an example for my sermon today. So I want to highlight some of them. Maybe by the time I get to the end, you'll see why. Let's start with the most obvious. In my opinion, the most obvious first name unknown young person, probably the most famous unnamed character in all of Scripture, possibly, is Naaman's wife's servant girl. I almost wish the Bible had given her a first name, because Naaman's wife's servant girl is a mouthful. But we find her story in 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 3. Do you all know this story? Yes? I'll recap a little bit. Now, and why would I bring up this character? Obviously, she's a youth. I mean, you don't get the title servant girl unless you're, you know, on the younger side. And Naaman, a mighty warrior, as one would expect of a mighty warrior, has a house, a great house with servants. Unfortunately for Naaman, he also has leprosy. And we have no idea what this particular girl's role is in Naaman's house. What we do know is that she waited on Naaman's wife, but other than that, we don't know what her actual responsibilities in the house were, and really it doesn't matter. Because ultimately, the greatest service that she did was to tell her master that there was a prophet in Samaria, and if he wants to be healed, he needs to go see him. Here we see this young lady, name unknown, age unknown, displaying the key behaviors of that 1 Timothy text. This is clearly a young lady of faith, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and full of the courage necessary to look past her current title of servant, look past being a very young servant at that, and see a need and sow a seed of faith in someone older and more powerful than herself. And I emphasize looking past her title for a reason. It's no secret that we church folks sometimes get a little attached to titles. And it's not really even a church thing. It's a human nature thing. We like our titles. We like our offices. We like our credentials and degrees and awards and accolades of all sorts. It indicates an ability to do more, the permission to do more. And we like to give more responsibility to the people with those titles. In fact, one of the most enjoyable things about being a young person is that youth is full of titles. Advancing from middle school to getting your driver's license, and now you're a driver, and then you graduate high school, and then you turn 18, and now you're a voter, and then there's a college graduation. Youth is full of lots of these advances and titles. A little scary note to you people who are younger than me, it gets a little harder after college to keep those titles going, so enjoy it while it lasts. And I think that's one of those subtle things that we also sometimes hold against our young people. Where are your credentials? What are your references? You're too young to do this, to have the experience and the wisdom necessary to do whatever. Prove to me that you can be trusted to do this. And to that I say, young people, let no man despise thy youth. I have a number of friends from my college days who had a really hard time finding gainful employment after graduation. I left college. I went to Southern down in Tennessee. And I left in 2011, right in the middle of our recession. And I was blessed. I was fortunate. Someone close to our family hooked me up and helped me get a job. But a lot of my friends struggled for a long time to get their foot in the door in the field of their choice. And one of the obstacles they kept bumping up against, and one of the obstacles that kept baffling them, was a need for experience. Even for entry-level jobs, they would get the application and it would say 1 to 2 years experience required, and they'd be like, it's an entry-level job. Isn't the point of an entry-level job to get experience? And I wonder if sometimes the youth in our church sometimes see church that way. Like, they'd like to help out, and they get the impression that they don't quite have enough experience. But my message to both you, the young people of the church, and to the young at heart, is that if you have young people of any kind of wisdom and any kind of godliness, let them serve. When the servant girl spoke up and said that Naaman needs to go see the prophet, nobody questioned her. Nobody asked her to prove herself that she knew anything about prophets. The only reason we even know that this girl existed is because she said to Naaman, you need to go see the prophet. And Naaman, a great warrior, respected of the king, heard her say this and said, okay. How does our passage from Timothy start? Let no man despise thy youth. And this was an exact example of that. No one held it against her, that she was a servant, that she was young, that she was a girl. If you feel that you need to say something, young people, say it. If God puts it in your heart to try something, go for it. And to you not so young people, do not despise the youth. Listen. Listening to that servant girl did not make Naaman worse. Listening to the servant girl did not kill him, and it didn't make his house fall apart. He took advice from a little girl and was healed. I will let you take from that what you will. This brings me to my second first name unknown, who, like Naaman's wife's servant, is also more known by her station in life than by any actual name. This second character is the widow at Zarephath. We know who she is, and some of you might be wondering why I bring her up for Youth Day, because we know that she is a widow and that she has a child, but we don't have anything else that gives her clues as to her age. I'm just going to assume she's on the closer to 40 side of youth, based on absolutely nothing but the purposes I for this sermon. And this is First Kings now, chapter 17. 7 to 16. And we meet this widow through a prophet, through the prophet Elijah, predecessor to Elisha, the prophet from the servant girl story. Elijah is on the lam, so to speak. He's living in hiding because he just dropped the bomb on the king. Not literally, but when you tell someone that there's going to be a drought lasting a few years, you might as well have dropped the bomb because the devastation will be about the same. So Elijah, the prophet slash terrorist, is now lying low because King Ahab would very much like to kill him. God first tells Elijah to hide by a brook where God would send ravens to feed him. But this proves to be a temporary solution because, you know, there's a drought in the land. The brook dries up, and God tells Elijah, go to Zarephath. I have a widow there who will look after you. Well, God might have told this to Elijah, but I'm not sure anyone actually told the widow, because when Elijah goes to check in with her, her response is basically, take care of you. I can't even take care of myself. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a drought in the land, and I have almost no food. I'm going to take what food I have left, make a last meal for me and my son, and we are going to lay down and die. Let's pause here for a moment and recap my recap, because I need to make sure you catch something. Her job is to feed Elijah. Elijah goes to her expecting to be fed, but she has no food. She is literally going to make the last of her food for herself and her son and die, presumably of hunger, because she has no food. Has God ever asked you to do something and you had no idea how you were going to do it? This, again, applies to both the young people and the old. Sometimes God will tell you to do something, and you're not really sure exactly how you're going to do it. But I gotta tell you, God is a master planner. He will never give you an order to do something. He will never put it on your heart for you to do something without giving you the means to get it done. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago, living in Brooklyn, using my local subway, my train. I see homeless people on the regular, unfortunately. And again, unfortunately, sometimes when you see a problem over and over again, you get a little calloused to it, I guess. But God had recently really put it on my mind and on my heart that, you know, you should probably pay more attention to these destitute people who cross your path. And there was one morning, a couple weeks back, early in January, where I was really feeling that. I was really feeling, you know, something, there's got to be more that I could be doing in regards to these people. And I got up this one particular Monday morning, and I'm getting ready for work. And you ever have one of those mornings where things just aren't moving, like maybe because it's a Monday or whatever? You're not going. The gumption's just not there. And I was having one of those very exact kind of mornings, and I found myself running late to work, too late to eat something before I left the house. Fortunately, we always have fruit in our apartment, so I grabbed an apple, ran out the door. I get on my train, I get about two stops in heading towards my office, and a homeless person comes on the train, and he's begging. But he's not asking for anything in particular. In fact, he's not asking for anything at all. He's literally just holding this tattered plastic bag open in front of him, hoping that somebody puts anything in his bag. And he gets in front of me, and God's immediately like, give him your apple. And I'm like, I gotta confess, this was my actual response. I was like, I know he's hungry, but I'm hungry too. I haven't eaten anything all morning. And God, I heard it clear as day. Did you just say that to me? Did you, who are on your way to work, where you make money, and at an office that's surrounded by delis, just complain about an apple? So I'm like, all right. But by the time I finished, you know, getting jobed by God, the man had left my subway car and had gone down to the next car. So I wait to the next stop, run out of my train car, run into his, and I tap him. I'm like, bro, here. And I drop the apple in his bag. He doesn't even say thank you. He sees the apple, and his face lights up quick as a flash, grabs it, and bites in, which then tells me that this guy was starving. And you know the sound that a crunchy apple makes on that first bite? I heard it make that noise in his mouth, and it was glorious. Here's the kicker, though. So I get to work, and this is a Monday morning, mind you. I had completely forgotten that on Friday, I had done this exact same thing. I had grabbed an apple to take with me to the office, but I hadn't eaten it. So I get to my desk, and sitting next to my laptop is the apple from Friday. God does not give you a desire to do anything without giving you the means to get it done. And that was my lesson from that day. So we get back now to this story of Elijah, meeting with this woman, and we know how the story ends. Elijah convinces her to make him the bread, and she makes him the bread, and what happens to her food? It does not run out. Because God does not give you the desire or the charge or the task or the job of doing anything without giving you the means to get it done. Now, finally, coming down to my last first name unknown. For this one, we're going to jump both into the New Testament and far into left field. I mean, I'm throwing a curveball with this one, so bear with me. This is definitely the oddest of them all. Luke 23:32-43. Our last nameless hero is the thief on the cross. I know, this one, I told you, it's coming out of left field. Let me explain. Again, not a whole lot of detail on this guy. There wasn't a whole lot of detail on the servant girl, not a whole lot of details on the widow. We know nothing about this guy except for that he's a thief. In fact, we don't know who he stole from. We don't know where. We don't know when. We definitely don't even know his age. We aren't even 100% sure that he's a thief because Luke, in this particular passage, just calls him a malefactor. But whatever it was he did, or maybe he was just a repeat offender, whatever his crime, he was sentenced to death for it. And why then on Youth Day would I bring up an executed criminal as a role model of what the youth should be? So we get to Luke 23, and the story is basically this. It's not what the man did to get on the cross that I want to bring up. It's what he did while he was there. The crowd is mocking Jesus and saying stuff like, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. We saw you save others. Why can't you save yourself? Real rude stuff. And the other thief, the other malefactor, with his last few moments on earth, decides to join in with the crowd. If you be the Christ, save yourself and us with you. And here's where our first name unknown makes his appearance, and it's nice and it's beautiful. He shuts down the first criminal. We both belong here. We deserve this. But this man is innocent. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what's beautiful here? This man has clearly made mistakes, bad mistakes, ones that have led him all the way up to this horrible point, his execution. His mistakes are literally costing him his life. Maybe our mistakes aren't that bad, but I like to think it's safe that we've all made mistakes too. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. No such thing as a perfect young person. No such thing as a perfect old person, perfect deacon, perfect deaconess, perfect elder, perfect pastor, perfect whatever, because no one but Jesus is perfect. If you haven't made a mistake in your life yet, then I offer you my sympathy, because you are going to eventually, or you've done it already and you just don't know it yet. But we are people. Mistakes are what we do. To err is human, right? In your personal life, in your Christian walk, on your job, in your studies, in your ministry, perfection is impossible. But when we make mistakes, when our mistakes happen, when mistakes happen to the people around us, our response should be the exact same as this thief on the cross. When we make mistakes, look to Jesus. The same holds true when other people make a mistake. Like I said, no one is perfect. This includes the people around you. Look to your left. Look to your left. Sorry for the people on the far aisle. Now look to your right. Again, my apologies to people on the far aisle. If you had people on either side of you, guess what? At some point in time, they are going to make a mistake. Pray it does not happen to you. Their mistake does not, you know, affect you. But when their mistake happens, regardless of whether their mistake affects you or not, which thief are you going to be when it happens? When you see someone in a situation they don't want to be in, are you going to be the one who joins in the crowd in mocking them? Are you going to be the one to kick them when they're down? Or are you going to be the one that says, hey, I make mistakes too. I have been where you are. You know what we ought to do right now? Let's look to Jesus. Young person, let me tell you, if you get nothing else from this rambling hodgepodge of a sermon, take this. The only way to be a good young person, a good old person, a good person, whatever you are, look to Jesus. Now, I'm wrapping up, and I think according to my timer, I am in the ballpark of half an hour. Yay, I'm almost at half an hour. Sticking to my promises. Sticking to my other promise, I promise you all a joke. So here it is. An optimist and a pessimist are both looking at the same thing. The pessimist says, wow, I don't think this could get any worse. The optimist says, don't be ridiculous, of course it can. The lamer the better. That's one of my favorite of all time. Sometimes I look at the world, and I know I can't be the only one. I look at the state of things, and I think to myself, just like that pessimist, man, this can't get any worse. I mean, I'm usually a pretty upbeat person. I'm not exactly Pollyanna or anything like that, but normally I tend to see things from the brighter side. That said, though, sometimes I do get a little dark. I do get down there sometimes. The worst was a few months ago. Not to be too political, but it was the week of the Philando Castile, Alton Sterling, and the Dallas incident, all those race-related shootings. Again, not to get too political, but that, I mean, young black guy, bad week for me. I was upset to the point where I had friends that I hardly even talk to anymore reaching out to make sure that I was okay. Like those people on Facebook who only remember you exist when your birthday notification comes up. Yeah, I had those people checking in on me like, dude, you all right? A good friend of mine at work had told me that he didn't like seeing me that way because if there was anyone he knew who did not let things get to him, it was me. So seeing me let things get to me was getting hard on him. And I realized that I'm, you know, kind of salt and light to some people. I guess my upbeat Mr. Pick-me-up kind of personality is, I don't know, maybe y'all were talking about gifts during Sabbath school, maybe that's one of my gifts, I don't know. But my perpetual optimism is kind of a gift to people. When they don't have hope, I always seem to. And candy, I always have candy too. But especially the hope. I'm also an upbeat person, and that's just my gift, I guess. The world needs that from us, especially from you young people. It needs us to be that hope, that salt, that light, that promise of a better future. They're looking to us to be salt and light, to bring hope and positivity and love and light into this it can't possibly get any worse kind of darkness. I really do believe that this is especially true for our young people. I sincerely hope that our hope-fueled energy is God's gift to young people that we pass on to others. But I highlighted three people from the Bible, one definitely young, and two, I admit, I'm stretching it, all right? On the last two, I was stretching it. They probably weren't all that young. But none of them had a title. None of them had any experience. None of them had any distinction. They don't even have a name. To let you know that you don't need recognition. You don't need appointments. You don't need a title. You don't need experience. You don't need any of these things to serve. You don't even have to wait for people to know your name. And I know in our social media age, that's a thing for us. I Instagram basically everything I eat because I like the neck recognition. But you don't need that recognition, because we don't work for ourselves. We work for God. And God wants all of us to be that 1 Timothy 4:12 kind of person, to be an example to the believers and of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity, and to take his goodness, his wisdom, to a dying world. My challenge to you today is that you find your way to serve, you find your gift, title or no, officer of the church or no, name recognized or no. For service is our greatest gift. Name unknown, find a way